Thank you very much, Reverend Greer. It is a joy and a delight to be here tonight and to share in this service. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Just a text from the very first verse, 1 Peter chapter 5. This is usually known as a charge to the newly ordained elders to remind them of their duty. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort. The elders which are among you, I exhort. That's what I want to seek to do now. Peter was writing to the church in his day that was in a difficult and dark time. They were suffering under great persecution. And so he's writing to them to encourage them and to tell them how to stand for the Lord in troubled times. In chapter 5, he begins in this chapter to speak of the importance of good leadership. It's always important to have the right leaders in any church, but especially so in dark, difficult days. And so he writes now, and Peter says, I exhort you. Let me exhort you three brethren and the elders who are here, and of course all of us as believers, members of the church, to remember certain things. You need to remember, brethren, the description of the congregation. The congregation you've been placed over in leadership. Look how Peter describes them here in verse 2 and 3. He calls them the flock of God. Verse 2, feed the flock of God. Verse 3, you're to be in samples to the flock. The people of God are called sheep. We're redeemed. We're not the goats. The goats are the lost. The sheep. But you think about sheep for a moment. You see, as elders, you're under shepherds to the chief shepherd. Strange thing is, you're a sheep as well, because all the people of God are sheep. Now, sheep are wayward creatures. They're prone to wander, as the hymn writer put it. A sheep can get lost very easily. Can't find its way back the way some other animals would. It's very easy for them to get lost. That's why the Lord has ordained that we ought to belong to a local congregation. That all of us ought to be under the leadership of others. And even in our presbytery, we ministers and elders, we take a vow, if you noticed it, to be in subjection to our brethren. The New Testament knows nothing of a believer living on their own. We all should be under authority. And you three brethren have been placed in leadership in this congregation over the sheep. But sheep are wayward animals. Sheep are weak animals. My horse can kick out. A cat can scratch. A dog can bite. But you know, sheep, they can't really do very much to defend themselves. The shepherd needs to defend the sheep. Sheep are wayward. Sheep are weak. Ah, but the Bible and, of course, experience sets forth the great worth of the sheep. And you find that the Lord loved the sheep and he purchased his flock. Notice what they're called here in this passage as well in verse 3. The Lord's heritage. Oh, they're the Lord's heritage. Brethren, you've just been ordained and installed tonight. Remember, you've been given responsibility to rule under the chief shepherd, Christ. But remember, the people of God are God's heritage. They're precious. He shed his blood to redeem them. So, brethren, I exhort you to remember the description of the congregation. But then I want you to remember your own description, your own description. Verse 1, elders. You saw tonight three men being appointed to the eldership. Elder in Greek is the word presbytery, presbyteros. That's where we get the word Presbyterian. We believe the New Testament pattern is that a church be ruled by elders chosen from among the people, and then they rule as shepherds under the chief shepherd to do his will, to obey the Lord. So, brethren, you're elders, but you're also shepherds. Speaks in this passage about shepherds. You're a shepherd or a pastor. But then it also talks here, if you look very closely, it talks in verse 2 about taking the oversight. The oversight. That's, by the way, the word episcopal or episcopalian. It's the idea of bishop. And you know, tonight, maybe you're visiting with us, don't realize this, but just let me quickly say it. Tonight, the three brethren, they are elders, they are shepherds, and they are bishops. The Bible knows nothing about a bishop being placed over a lot of congregations. There were three bishops appointed here tonight. But then I want you to remember not only the description of the congregation and your description, brethren, I want you to remember your duty. You see, as elders, that emphasizes that you're men of maturity, chosen by the people because they've seen the marks of grace in your life, and that speaks about your maturity. You're to be there to give advice. Often much of an elder's work is done quietly, as the Reverend Paul Thompson gave evidence to that tonight, the encouragement, as it were, in a private way that these brethren already have been. And as elders, you're to be men of maturity to give advice. But then you're also shepherds. That emphasizes your ministry among the flock of God. You're to guard the flock. Because Paul over in Acts chapter 20 warned of grievous wolves who could get in among the flock, disguising themselves in sheep's clothing, but they're out to destroy the flock. And one of your ministries is, brethren, to protect the flock from false teaching and those who would seek to rend the flock. You're an elder, that speaks of your maturity. You're a shepherd, that speaks of your ministry. Bishop, that word has the idea of management. You're to manage the house of God. So think of your duty here. The duty. And you're to do it here, it says, if you have your Bible open there, it says, not by constraint. In verse 2, willingly. If a man desire the office of a bishop, oh, you're to do it willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, I think that includes more than money. It has the idea of base gain, of somebody taking the position for their own personal advantage. Of course, that's in our vows as well. No, you do this work for the Lord's glory, not for your own glory. And then he goes on to say here another thing. Neither has been lords over God's heritage. Elders are to be leaders, but not dictators. Peter, the great apostle, he called himself in verse 1, I'm a fellow elder. He wasn't the first pope. Do you notice that? He was a fellow elder. He said, I'm just one of the brethren. That's why sessions rule as a body. The elders don't act on their own. We act together. In the council of many, there's wisdom. That's what Presbyterian form of government's all about. That the brethren get together and pray and seek the Lord. You see, there's only one head of Ballymena Church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And these brethren are joining the other under-shepherds. But remember, you don't drive by domineering. You lead by love. You lead by love. Always remember that in this passage. And then I exhort you members for a few moments. Remember your duty. You members have a duty tonight. You're not here just as spectators to see the three brethren being ordained and installed. You have a duty. Oh, I could turn you to passages in the New Testament that say that the congregation are to know their elders. That doesn't just mean know their name, but get to know them. That you're to obey them that have the rule over you. That you are to pray for them. Oh, do that tonight. Keep doing it. Pray for your teaching elder, your minister, Reverend John Greer, and for the men that are with him in leadership in the church as you pray for one another. Oh, you've a duty. But thinking about this, here's what I want to emphasize tonight. I want to emphasize, brethren, your devotion. Your devotion. Because when you think of the duties and the description of an elder and the fact that you have been placed over God's heritage, you've been given responsibility under God to lead the sheep for whom the Savior shed his blood. That is a solemn, serious responsibility. Remember the great apostle Paul cried out, who is sufficient for these things? And brethren, there'll be times when you'll wonder, how can I fulfill this ministry that God has given me? It ought to fill us with humility and dependence upon Him. And I believe there's a little phrase in this chapter that sets out the importance of the elder's devotion. What I mean by devotion is his fixing his mind and his heart upon the Savior and especially upon His atonement at Calvary. For that is the motivation that will enable you to fulfill your office as an elder, as a shepherd, as a bishop. Look at verse 1. Here you have it. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder. And look, he immediately says this, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter, he says it in the second epistle, that he never forgot the day he went up the Mount of Transfiguration. And before his and the other two disciples' eyes, he saw the Savior's garments changed, and they were whiter than the snow, brighter than the sun. And for a few moments, God the Son allowed some of His divine glory to shine out. He was veiled in human flesh, the incarnation. And those men saw something of the glory of Christ's person that had been veiled when He was here upon earth. And now Peter is saying, I'm looking forward to the day when the Lord will come in glory again. I keep that day before me. Brethren, keep before you the day when the Savior will come in glory. And then he said, not only that, but I was an eyewitness of the sufferings. You know, that little verse tells us, we know that John the Apostle was standing by the cross with those godly women. But this passage would tell us that Peter came back. Oh yes, he denied the Lord, he failed. But he was a true child of God. And the child of God, though he falls, he'll not utterly be cast down. Because he's born of God. And he that's born of God overcomes the world. And Peter came back. And Peter stood there at Calvary, and he saw the Lord. And I would say to you, brethren, if you're ever going to make full proof of your ministry, and of course, with every expectation that you will, keep your eyes upon Christ on the cross. And that's a lesson to every believer, isn't it? Now, of course, people in Ballymena in Northern Ireland know that a man called Jesus of Nazareth hung upon a tree. They know the story of the cross, but they've never truly seen. Oh, there were people stood at the cross that day and actually saw the Savior crucified, saw His blood being shed, but it says they smote their breasts and went home to their house again. They didn't really see spiritually. The dying thief saw, so did some others that day. I think of John Newton, 1748, off the coast of the north of this island, upon the boat, a young man who had been taught by his godly mother the story of Calvary, but he had got away from all that. In his teens, he became a drunken, swearing seaman who made up parodies of verses of Scripture that mocked God, mocked the Savior. But on that ship, he saw the sufferings of Christ. Oh, we're not talking about in a picture. We're talking about spiritually. The Holy Spirit revealed to John Newton on that ship what the sufferings of Christ meant. What it was. One of the hymns that I love, of course, Amazing Grace, a favorite. But that lovely hymn where John Newton later penned, how in evil long I took delight. And then he went on to say, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood who fixed his loving eyes on me as near the cross I stood. And he goes on to speak, when he saw the sufferings of Christ, it brought terrible conviction to his soul when he realized it was my sins caused that. And then he speaks in a verse, ah, but a second look he freely gave. And John Newton realized that Christ was dying for his sins. And that drunken, swearing seaman was changed by the power of the gospel. Have you seen the sufferings of Christ? Have you? Have you ever, in a spiritual sense, had the sufferings of Christ revealed to you by the Holy Spirit? Oh, how we need to see Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 for a few moments. I want us to focus upon the sufferings of Christ. And for you three brethren, I want to remind you, keep Christ before you. Keep Calvary before you. times, there'll be some times when you'll have to make difficult decisions. There are difficult times. But you keep Christ before you. And what I want to do is to look at this passage in Matthew 27 and the crucifixion. And we're seeking to think upon the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, certain miracles. As I said, there are people today know that Christ died. Some years ago, there was that blasphemous film by Mel Gibson, who every day of the movie production had a special mass said in Latin. I'm speaking of the Passion of the Christ. The actor who blasphemously depicted the Savior reputedly on their own webpage said that he had in his tunic a little tiny piece of the original cross blessed by a priest at the shrine to Mary, former Yugoslavia, Maggiore. Of course, at the time of the Reformation, our forefathers said there was enough original pieces of the cross to build Noah's Ark. That film, of course people left the movie emotionally moved. And you even had evangelical churches in Northern Ireland brought their congregation. And I'm not surprised they come out in tears. Well, why would you not be moved to see a depiction of a man's knee, his nails been put through his hand and his body scourged and the awful sufferings? Who wouldn't be moved? But you know, the sad thing is, there are even evangelical churches in this land who attended that, and they equate that with spirituality. It's not. It's carnal. Because there were 30,000 other Jewish men were crucified in Roman crosses. You'd feel just the same emotion if you saw any one of those dying. But Christ's death is unique. He suffered as no human ever suffered. And many people, I had no desire to see the film, by the way, but many of those people saw it. They're moved emotionally. But how many understand what Christ suffered? Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. I want to point out very quickly to you seven miracles at Calvary. Seven miracles at Calvary. We talk about the seven statements of the Savior, but seven miracles. Now, by miracle, I mean something supernatural. You see, people use the word miraculous today in a very loose way. They don't really mean it the way the Bible means it. A miracle, a supernatural happening. People that comes into the common language today would talk about something being miraculous when it wasn't. I'm reminded of the story. I don't know which minister it was. You can take your pick. But I heard a story of a minister was in a home with a little four-year-old boy. And the four-year-old boy said, "Please, can you tell me what a miracle is?" The minister thought, that's great, a four-year-old boy asking that. Must be teaching well in Sunday school. So he gave a theological definition of what a miracle was. Then he turned to the boy and said, "It's not often a four-year-old asks me a question like that. Tell me, why did you ask that question, what is a miracle?" Little boy said, "Well, my mother saw your car coming and said, there's the minister. If he doesn't stay for his tea, it'll be a miracle." Take your pick. No, it may be unusual, but I'm talking tonight about a miracle. Something supernatural. Something that only God can do. And there are seven of them. Look at verse 45. We'll go through them very quickly. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land." That's a miraculous darkness. It was noonday. It wasn't a common eclipse. Eclipses don't happen at Passover time. Doesn't happen at that time of the year. This was a supernatural darkness. Now, some hymns talk about that being the sympathy of creation. Well, that may be poetic, but the Scripture sets it out clearly. Darkness in the Bible is associated with God's judgment. Remember the plague in Egypt? Darkness over all the land. Do you remember the book of Isaiah 13 and 9? "The day of the Lord comes with wrath and fierce anger. The sun shall be darkened." Amos 8 verse 9, "In that day will I cause the sun to go down at noon." Speaking of judgment, that's exactly what happened. For 3 hours, man caused pain to the Savior, awful suffering. But at 12 noon, a supernatural darkness came over this earth, and God put a veil over that scene, because in the next 3 hours, God is judging. What does God judge? Sin. God is judging sin in those 3 hours. Christ himself described hell as a place of outer darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. He spoke about the second coming in Matthew 24. It'll be a time of darkness. That's the first miracle. And what's God saying? God is saying, pay attention. Pay attention. Here's a miracle. Because at Calvary, sins are being judged. But then look at the next miracle. Verse 46. Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a miracle of desolation. Desolation. You say, well, how is that a miracle? Well, can you explain it? Martin Luther, it said, went into a study and after hours came out and said, I can't understand it. Now we believe it. And we can say this about it. Of course, it doesn't mean the separation of the Trinity and their divine persons, because God is one, of course, the Trinity, three persons and one, equal. So it doesn't mean divided in that sense or desolate. What is it talking about here? God the Son took a human nature and body at Bethlehem, and he became the mediator of his people, the representative. But on earth, as the perfect man, he always enjoyed fellowship with the Father. Ah, but in those 3 hours of darkness, remember, God was punishing what? Sins. Where was he punishing sin? In those 3 hours of darkness, the sins of his people were punished in Christ. He became the mediator. He became the substitute, the perfect sacrifice. And Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. And in those moments on the cross, Christ was not now suffering at the hands of men. Christ was not now suffering at the hands of Satan. He was suffering at the hands of God the Father, because he was being punished in our place. He was taking his people's hell. We're thinking tonight of the sufferings of Christ. That's what happened in those hours of darkness. And that's why God, as it were, the Father turned his back on our substitute, because he was dying. He took our curse. He took our sins. He who knew no sins became sin for us. And he was separated in the sense of fellowship from his Father. And he was smitten by God. And nobody can plumb the depths of the sufferings of the Savior in those hours when he cried out, forsaken. He was experiencing what it is like for a soul to be lost in hell. That's what he suffered. Ah, but then look at the miracle of his death. Look at the miracle of his death in the next passage here. He said down here in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, again, somebody may say, well, what's miraculous about that? Sure, we all have to die. Ah, but that's not what the words mean. Yielded up the ghost. That's a unique phrase. It means he commanded, he sent his spirit away. What is physical death? It's not annihilation, as the JWs try and tell you at the door. Death in Scripture is the separation of that spiritual part of you from the physical body. Until, of course, the great resurrection. But Christ, he sent his spirit away by an act of his will. Listen to this verse, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of his death. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God, God the Son. He commanded his spirit to leave his body. There's no human being can choose by an act of the will the exact second of their death, but Christ did. And it already had been predetermined from all eternity the exact second when he would die. And in fact, It was at the time of the afternoon sacrifice at 3 o'clock when the lamb was sacrificed in the temple for the sins of the nation. What do I mean by an act of his will? Somebody can choose to die by maybe jumping off a large building, shooting themselves with a gun. No, they've given the power of the life over to the concrete or to the bullet. They haven't by an act of the will. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in John 10, I have power to lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. Christ died voluntarily. He gave his life. He gave his life. He says, I have power to take it up again. There's no man can rise from the dead. Christ can, and he did. See, the Lord is, what does this mean? Christ, by a miracle, died. Believer, he went through death for us. But the point is, he was paying the full price of our sin, but death was part of the curse. He had paid it all. He said, it is finished. And he yielded up the ghost. Ah, but there's another miracle here. Not only the Prince of Life voluntarily died. Look at verse 51. The veil of the temple was rent. There's a miracle of division. And two, from the top to the bottom. You see, in the temple, there was that great veil in the holiest that kept man away from the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that speaks of the throne of God. It kept us away. But the very moment that Christ yielded up the Spirit, cried, it is finished, yielded up the Spirit, what happened? God dramatically, deliberately, divinely ripped that veil from the top to the bottom. What does that mean? It means because in the darkness, Christ suffered desolation and he gave himself to death, God has opened the way to heaven. The way is open. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. And you three brethren who have just been installed, do you know what that means? When you need grace to help in your time of need, in your duty as elder, you can come and pray at the throne of grace for Christ to give you grace and wisdom and strength. But if you're in this meeting tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, do you know what it means, that miracle? By that miracle, God is telling you tonight in this meeting, the way to God is open. You can come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. How often do we talk to people that say, okay, I just can't come? It's because you won't come. I just can't seem to believe. Who can't you believe? Christ invites you to come. The way is open. Christ has opened the way through his sufferings on Calvary. You can be saved. And no matter your background, no matter your past, you can come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for this wonderful miracle of division. But then there's a great miracle of disturbance in verse 51. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. What's that talking about? Surely God is telling us that because of what Christ did on the cross, the victory of his sufferings, that through his death he destroyed death and he conquered Satan and sin. What's an earthquake in Scripture? It's associated with the coming of the Lord. Do you remember? Over at Sinai, the presence of the Lord came down on the mountain and God came. What happened? The mountain shook. There are other earthquakes in Scripture. There's an earthquake when the Lord rose from the dead. It speaks about earthquakes in the last days. But there's a lovely verse in the book of Hebrews, not usually thought of as a prophetic book, but in the book of Hebrews 12:26, it says this, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Do you know what that miracle's telling us? Because of what Christ suffered, one day this earth's going to shake, and so's the moon and the stars. This universe is going to shake. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Do you know what it tells us? The one who suffered there on Calvary, listen, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You, brethren, you serve the King and Head of the Church. You serve the one who rules this universe. What a privilege. When you meet in your session meeting, you're serving the Chief Shepherd. But remember, he rules this world. And although it seems chaos to us, he orders all things for his own glory and his people's good. And he's the one you serve. And because of his victory on Calvary, because his sufferings paid the full price of sin, he's coming back again in glory. And he's coming back to reign over all in the kingdoms of this world. Will they become the kingdoms of his dear Son? Are you looking forward to that day? Are you longing for the coming of the head of the church? He's coming because of what he did on Calvary. He has won the right. He's purchased the right to rule over this world. And then there's a strange message, a strange miracle here, a miracle of departure. It says the graves were opened. See that one, verse 52. The graves were opened. Now, these are not spirits floating around. No, no, it says many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city. Now, I can't explain this one either. I'm so glad that the principal of the theological halls here, and of course Dr. Douglas, the theological professor, Reverend James Beggs, the Reverend John Greer, of course, teaching in our college, and these other men, you ask them afterwards what it means and they'll tell you. No, I can't explain it all. I don't think anyone really can. Who were these saints? What happened to them later? Now, we believe it happened, but there's a mystery here. But we can say this tonight. Surely this is a picture. God at Calvary is giving us a picture of what the sufferings of Christ mean. Because he purchased salvation, he's coming back someday. And when he comes back someday, it'll not just be some of the saints, as is pictured here. It'll be all of the saints. All of the redeemed of all ages are going to rise and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's coming back someday. Now, brethren, you want to make full proof of your eldership so that when he comes, you'll hear the well done, good and faithful elder. You're going to meet him one day to give an account of your eldership. But oh, the main thrill here is that our Savior's coming. If you understand the sufferings of Christ and you can say he suffered for me and he paid my sin, listen, he's coming again someday and you shall rise. One last miracle and I finish. Oh, there is another miracle here. It's here in verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The very men that nailed the Savior to the tree. The very men who most likely scourged him. Most likely gambled for his garment. The centurion and some of these soldiers. Oh yes, they saw with the natural eye another Jewish man being nailed upon a tree. But I believe that Scripture is saying they saw spiritually what the sufferings of Christ meant. And I don't believe this is a natural fear that this centurion got. Surely if they're naturally afraid, you would have ran. I believe it's talking about conviction of sin, because if you study the other Gospels, he cried out, truly this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God. What's happening? Beginning to tremble. I'll never forget many years ago in a mission, when I was minister of a church, one of our ministers had finished in the sermon. There was a young lad, 13 years of age. It was his birthday. And he was sitting in the minister's room waiting to see me. And I said to him, what is it? He said, Lord spoke to him in the service. I said, well, are you saved? Yes. I said, when were you saved? Just at the end of the meeting in the last hymn. Just sitting in the pew. I said, you'll have to tell me. He said, as the man preached, 13-year-old boy on his birthday in a Christian home. But he said, as the minister preached, I realized what an awful sinner I am in the sight of God. And I cried out for Christ to save me. Some years later, I married that girl who was from my church where I was ministering to that young fellow, and he told that as a reception. Told the story of how, as a 13-year-old boy, he began to see the sufferings of Christ, saw his sin. That's what happened to this centurion. There was no one there encouraging them to come in the sense of friends and believers. They weren't singing any hymns. In fact, the crowd were mocking the Savior. But yet, the Holy Spirit revealed to him what Christ's sufferings meant. I remember some years ago, a young lad about 20, 21 years of age waited after a service. I remember saying to him, "What is it?" I mentioned his name. I said to him, "Are you saved?" He said, "Everybody thinks I am. I've made a profession." And he seemed a good young lad, attended all the meetings, youth fellowship, everything. He said, "But you know, I've realized recently, I do not really know Christ. I'm not really born again." And he said something I'll never forget either. He said, "Mr. Johnson, I need the Lord to do a miracle in my life." Isn't that lovely? You say, what did I say to him? Well, I told him to go and join the Free Presbyterian Church, and I told him, no, I did not. What did I say? Let's ask him. Just ask the Lord. Thank God tonight, that's the gospel. That's what the sufferings of Christ mean. We've a wonderful gospel. There's a wonderful salvation. And you, brethren, you're to guard that gospel, because there are people in this land that deny that gospel. And I would say to you, Ray, and two Davids, oh, think much upon Calvary. Dwell much upon the cross. Focus your mind upon the sufferings of Christ. You see, why is there a Free Presbyterian Church? Well, you see, many years ago in the Presbyterian Church, there was a man called Professor Davy. I have some of his books at home. I've written across them here, "Poison." Because I've lent out to somebody, a young believer wants to look at some. I should say, when I say young, I don't mean young in the faith. He does study theology and so on. He wanted to look at them. Do you know, in one of Davy's books, he made fun of what I've been preaching tonight. He made fun of what we call penal substitution. He made fun of the idea that in the Calvary, God the Father laid the sins of his people upon Christ. No. It's just that Christ's death of a good man giving his life changes you morally. That's not the gospel. And the Presbyterian Church voted overwhelmingly to allow him to remain as the professor of their students and later made him moderator. Thank God in the Free Presbyterian Church. No, we believe the Bible and the gospel. And I would say to you, brethren, stand, guard the faith. Guard the faith. And to all of us here, oh, friend, if you don't know Christ, look to the sufferings of Christ. See the sufferings. Gaze upon the glory. And tonight, use this as an opportunity. And remember, I exhort you, elders, an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Have you seen his suffering? Have you? Have you? Do you glimpse the glory that he's coming back someday as King of Kings, Lord of Lords? If we see the sufferings, if we glimpse the glory, we'll be motivated to serve our Savior who suffered so for us. May the Lord bless you, brethren, in your eldership.
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for this time together around thy word and in thy house on this thy day. We do, Lord, pray that thou will indeed bless those men who have been elected to the eldership in this church. We commend them to God like Paul did to the Ephesian elders when he called them down to Miletus. Commend them to God and to the word of his grace, and pray that thou will indeed bless them and be with them, Lord. And for the members of committee too, that thou will help them each one, Lord. And we know they'll only be worthwhile and good for God's work as they walk with Christ and keep their eyes upon Christ and learn of him every day and seek me more and more like unto the Savior. And that for each one of us who know thy name, Lord, help us to live unto Christ and put Christ first day by day. And help us, Lord, to live and have a testimony. Let us be like those that Paul spoke about, those elders well reported of. Help us to have a good report of our testimony. We pray that you will bless each one of us. Remember any who are not saved tonight. Help them, Lord, to realize they cannot serve thee until they know Christ as Savior and Lord. So bless us each one. And grant us, Lord, thy grace and thy help and thy blessing. Part us in thy fear and with thy blessing, that blessing which maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow with it, unto Jesus comes or calls. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.